we're going to be looking back over where we've been so far in this section, and then we'll finish it off as well. So Mark chapter 4 is where we're going to want to start. I was baptized back in 2007, which is quite a while ago now, and probably actually not that long after some of you were born, which is depressing, but quite a while after Doug and Nancy were born at least, so that makes me feel, sorry, that's very rude, very rude. Thank you for making me feel a little bit young. I still remember that first discussion question, that one that you've been talking about at the top there, and that was one that we were all asked in our kind of preparation for baptism class. If you were to die tonight, and God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Quite a good question, I reckon, to check if someone has understood the gospel. So good, in fact, that I'd heard it before, and so I knew what not to say. I knew what my pastor was going to say afterwards, which he duly did, which is this, that if your answer to that question begins with the words, "Because I," well, then you've not really understood the gospel. The gospel says it is entirely because of Jesus that we can have eternal life, not because of anything we've done. But see, I always used to think to myself, well, yeah, okay, like, but technically, surely you could answer that question in a way that begins, "Because I," and still be someone who trusts in God's grace. Right? If you answered, for example, because I've put my trust in Jesus to save me, that'd be fine, wouldn't it? Same thing, right? Well, I don't think that is a wrong answer. but actually, I don't think it's quite as good as the answer that begins, "Because Jesus." And you know, it was actually studying this bit of Mark's gospel that we're going to be getting onto tonight, studying this while I was a student at university, that first persuaded me of that. See, I was very, very clear as a teenager that I didn't deserve salvation and that it was only because of God's grace that I was saved. What I think I didn't really understand was just the extent of that grace. Because there was still a little part of me that thought, well done me. You know, I've studied the Bible, I've examined the evidence, I've concluded that God exists and that Jesus is my saviour. I've been humble enough to trust him. Well done me. And so I'm really, really excited to be studying this bit of Mark with you tonight, because this is the passage which showed me just how wrong that thinking was, and just how much more gracious grace is, and just how much bigger and better Jesus' rescue of me is than I'd realised. And we're finishing off this second major section of Mark's Gospel tonight. Quick recap to begin with of where we've been so far. So, broadly speaking, the way that Mark structures this section is to alternate back and forwards between focusing on Jesus and showing us that Jesus is our rescuer, and on the other hand, focusing on people and showing us sin and rejection. So to start off with, chapter 4, verse 35 was where we began, through to the end of chapter 5. So if you remember that study, we saw Jesus calling on people not to be afraid, but to have faith in him. And because we saw, he was able to rescue from absolutely hopeless situations. So we saw a deadly storm. There was a man possessed by a whole legion of demons that no one could control. There was a woman whose bleeding was only getting worse. And finally, a little girl who was actually dead. All of them utterly hopeless, near death, or actually dead situations, that nobody could do anything about. Nobody except Jesus. Jesus, who was instantly able to rescue from all of them. And so you would think that belief would therefore become the normal response to Jesus after that. But no, into chapter 6, and in chapter 6, Mark focuses on people who don't believe. So Jesus' hometown reject him. Then as he sends out his disciples, he wants them to be prepared for rejection. And then Herod just completely doesn't understand who Jesus is. And that is despite the fact that both the Nazarenes and Herod knew perfectly well about Jesus' miracles. Right? So chapter 6, verse 2, do you notice this? End of verse 2, they ask themselves, how are such mighty works done by his hands? Or down a little further, chapter 6, verse 14. Herod says, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. So not denying that Jesus was doing amazing things. And so we saw it's not a lack of evidence that means people don't believe. It is a moral problem. It's sin. It's a refusal to repent. Repentance, and that was the message that Jesus sent the disciples out to preach in chapter 6, verse 12. Repentance is what John had been preaching to Herod. He'd been calling on Herod to repent of his relationship with his brother's wife. But Herod hadn't acted on John's words. He ended up rejecting him, killing him, to protect his pride. And so I think that the point is, we're supposed to see the parable of the sower playing out in Herod's life. If you remember that, you can think back to our last all-church study together. And do you remember back in chapter 4 in the parable of the sower, how Jesus warned that the cares of the world might be one of the things that would choke the seed of God's word and stop it producing fruits. Well, that happens with Herod, cares of the world. And remember just after that how Jesus said that if we come to his word with a big measure, God would give more. But fail to listen and God would take away what we already had. Well, that happens with Herod too. He rejected God's word through John, and because of that, in judgment, God left him unable to recognize who Jesus was when he came. So in other words, we're seeing in chapter 6 that unbelief comes really at root from this unwillingness to repent, which leads to God's rejection. It's not a lack of evidence, it is a moral issue. And then the second half of chapter 6, we saw the focus turn back to Jesus again. And we saw how Mark's account of the feeding of the 5,000, that was filled with all those allusions to Exodus, as well as a quite important reference in the middle to Isaiah and Ezekiel, who had both prophesied that one day God would do another Exodus-like rescue. And so the point there is really clear. Jesus is the one who has come to bring God's great promised rescue. And then finally, last week in chapter 7, we saw Mark again switch his focus onto people and onto sin, where we saw that again, rejecting God's words is really a heart issue. So the Pharisees, last time we saw, they wanted to think that their big problem, that the things that made them defiled in God's sight, were all things external to themselves they could fix very easily. Whereas Jesus said, no, the problem humanity has is with our hearts. Our hearts are where wicked actions come from. Again, do you see, very similar to Herod, isn't it? The problem is a moral one. The Pharisees, Jesus had consistently rejected God's word. So no surprise that they were now rejecting Jesus, is it? And Jesus says that comes from within, that comes from a bad heart. So in other words, through this section, we've seen Jesus' identity as rescuer really clearly, and we've seen people who have a moral problem, a heart problem, that stops them from repenting and believing who Jesus is. And so as we turn now to think about the end of the section, what Mark is going to do is he's going to bring those two strands together. And so we're going to look at this in two parts. First of all, over the page, chapter 7, verse 4, through to chapter 8, verse 10. So 7:24 through to 8 verse 10, where Jesus spends some time in Gentile territory, that is to say outside of Israel. And that is really significant, and Mark basically flags up to us that that's really significant, because he goes out of his way to point it out. So in verse 24, chapter 7 verse 24, he's in Tyre and Sidon, notice. Those are two places mentioned a lot in the Old Testament. Always as enemies of Israel. And then a couple of verses later, down in verse 26, verse 26 begins, "Now the woman was a Gentile," just for the avoidance of doubt. And just to rub it in even further, he even tells us our roots, exactly where she's from. So she's a Syrophoenician, Gentile land. It's like Mark is saying, do you get the point? Gentiles, that is what this bit is going to be about. Then, verse 31, Jesus goes on to the Decapolis, which is another Gentile region east of the Sea of Galilee, and he's going to be there all the way down to chapter 8, verse 10. So that is the thing to bear in mind as you do this next exercise together in your group. So I'll give you 10 minutes for this. I've split that up into that kind of Gentile bit up into three episodes. Have a chat together about what is surprising in each one of those. See how far you get with those 10 minutes. Shout them out. What surprises did we see? Be brave.
Yeah, we were talking about how the idea of the dogs. Sorry, my mind's not working. the idea that if you feed the children first before the dogs was quite interesting one.
Mm.
Because we were talking about how the Jews have constantly rejected him in the last four passages.
Mm.
And someone said that, I think Kaziah said that the bread almost might mean the word or something. And the crush being what the great game Japan and she's willing to harmonize that was quite shocking.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah. It's a couple of surprises there. Yeah. Great. Other things.
I guess dealing with Gentiles and not just Gentiles but women. So really low down society.
Yeah. Yeah. Great.
I think you were saying maybe also the woman herself was quite surprising.
Go on.
It's interesting that as you said, it's interesting to compare this with the other Gentile who gets killed immediately afterwards. But here, this woman's being called a dog, and yet she doesn't let go. But the Jews who are openly called children at that time still had no unbelief, and so this really highlights the unbelief of the Jews, and like the importance of, I guess, faith, and not, and the fact that it's now a level playing field for Jews and Gentiles, in that sense. Yulian was saying how, like, it's interesting that he didn't do that for the second one. maybe Jesus thought that he made his point, and we were wondering why, there was a difference there.
There's
a difference between the guy
Okay.
Yeah.
that's thought to be the feeding on the 4,000. That's kind of strange. The disciples, honestly, just 2 chapters ago, saw Jesus feed 5,000.
Right. So, yeah.
I think what's actually strange is that Jesus' response also, rebuked them. Despite that. But yeah, the disciples are great people.
Yeah, yeah. Great. That's a really good start. Okay, so let's do this bit by bit. So first episode, what we have is a little daughter and an unclean spirit. And that by now we know is those things are Jesus's bread and butter, right? Little girl, unclean spirits, no problem for Jesus. Seen him deal with that kind of thing lots. So surprise number one is initially Jesus seems to imply that he won't heal her straight away. So in case this wasn't clear, a number of us have alluded to this, but by saying the children should be fed first, Jesus is saying that his salvation was first for the Jews. Israel's where he had started his ministry. They are the people who have, up to this point in history, have had the privilege of having God's promises. They get the gospel first, Jesus says. And so it kind of looks like Jesus is going to hold back from saving a Gentile. That is followed hot on its heels by surprise number two, that he effectively calls this woman a dog. And I mean, like, however much you might love your pet Labradoodle, I think we can all agree that is not a flattering comparison, is it? Kind of takes us aback a bit, that kind of language. But then immediately after that, you get surprise number three, which is that the woman actually accepts that label and implicitly says that Jesus is right to use it of her, but asks him to give her something that her status doesn't deserve. And if being called a dog sounds offensive, I wonder, do you realise that is exactly how Jesus could describe you and me? I take it probably most, if not all of us in this room, are Gentiles by birth, not born from amongst Israel. Jesus never owed us anything. And if you've got a problem with being called a dog, I think the thing to do is just to look back to verses 20 to 23. At the end of what we were looking at last week, because dogs were considered unclean animals. And you remember last time Jesus said that you and I have a very unclean heart. See, salvation is not something that any of us are ever entitled to. And the truth is, if salvation had only come to the Jews, none of us could have had any complaints about it, because nobody deserves it, Jew or Gentile. And that is what the Syrophoenician woman understands. But she asks for an overflow of grace, and Jesus very happily gives it. See, here is salvation overflowing to Gentiles. That is brilliant, brilliant news for you and me. And really, that is what the next two episodes demonstrate as well. So verse 31 through to 37, a couple of surprises here. One is that you might have noticed the healing there involves this kind of unusually gross process involving saliva. You can ask me why that is afterwards if you like. But the bigger surprise is that Jesus is here doing exactly the kind of miracle that Isaiah had promised for Israel, except he's doing it for Gentiles. And then, chapter 8, verses 1 to 10, we get another big feeding miracle. And as we've said, we might think, hold on, we've seen this before. In Mark, right? Has Mark made a mistake? Is this just a different account of the feeding of the 5,000 from chapter 6? You know, maybe this is just someone who remembered the figures slightly differently. Well, no. Remember where this is happening now. This is in Gentile land. And I wonder, as you read through, did you spot the bread connection with the Syrophoenician woman? The children's bread with the Syrophoenician woman, that represented salvation. Why would Jesus choose that metaphor, a bread metaphor? Well, I take it because he was just about to provide huge amounts of bread for a big Gentile crowd. And what really clinches that connection for me is the language that he uses. I put this down at the very bottom of the second page of the handout. Because verse 27, chapter 7, verse 27, where it says, let the children be fed first, that literally is let the children be satisfied first. And of course, we read back in the feeding of the 5,000 that quote, they all ate and were satisfied. And now look down to chapter 8, verse 8. And again, do you see Mark says, they ate and were satisfied. Salvation is overflowing to the Gentiles. If you'd been alive 2,500 years ago in the UK, in Singapore, basically anywhere outside of Israel, you'd have had pretty much zero chance of being saved. And that was totally, totally fair of God. Totally fair. But Jesus' rescue is so good, it is so generous, he extends it beyond Israel. And that is why you and I can have hope today. In fact, there is one other big surprise that we mentioned in the feeding of the 4,000. Did you spot this one? Is what the disciples say to Jesus in verse 4. Chapter 8, verse 4. His disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? Again, do you see why that is so dumb? These are the same people who have just witnessed Jesus feeding 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread. Here is almost an identical situation, and it seems like they've just learned nothing of Jesus at all. We might expect that kind of confused lack of faith from the Pharisees, and that is what comes next, right? In verses 11 to 13, we won't read them, but do you see that? Verse 11, the Pharisees come seeking a sign from Jesus to test him. They want Jesus to prove himself with a miraculous sign, despite all of the overwhelming evidence of all of the miracles Jesus had already done. They're just refusing to recognize his identity. Which makes it quite worrying then that the disciples seem to be just as blind. And Jesus draws our attention to that in what comes next in verse 14 and following. Let me read from verse 14 down to the end of this section, down to verse 30. So in chapter 8, verse 14. Now they had forgotten to bring bread and they only had one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves, the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, seven. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he'd spat on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent them to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Okay, rewind. Verse 14. The disciples are with Jesus in a boat. And verse 15, Jesus warns them, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, what on earth does that mean? Well, remember what we've seen of the Pharisees and of Herod in Mark's Gospel. The common thread is both of them have failed to recognize the identity of Jesus. Herod thought he was John the Baptist. The Pharisees thought he was possessed by Satan. The point is, the disciples are in danger of not getting who Jesus is, just like them. And in case we hadn't got the point yet, what happens next is it's almost comical, isn't it? Because verse 14 tells us they've forgotten to bring bread, and their response to Jesus in verse 16 is to totally misunderstand what he's saying and to think that he's worried about a lack of bread. And I do kind of imagine Jesus's, you know, the tone of his response in verse 17 was something like, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? End of verse 18, do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000 or the 7 loaves for the 4,000? Do you not yet understand? How can the disciples be so blind? See, what should be so obvious by now, that lack of bread, that is clearly not a problem for Jesus. He is obviously the Messiah. He's proven it again and again. But see, here's the thing, and maybe if you've been following Mark's Gospel closely through this section, maybe you weren't actually that surprised by the disciples at this point. Because see, this is actually now the third time in the section that we've seen Jesus and the disciples together in a boat. And do you remember the previous section of Mark's Gospel? We said had three times where Jesus was teaching beside the Sea of Galilee. And well, this section has another three occasions where Jesus and the disciples are in a boat together. And they are the key to understanding this section. And because each and every time, the disciples fail to get who Jesus is. So back in chapter 4, if you want to flick back there, it's the calming of the storm. Jesus said this to them, chapter 4, verse 40. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And Mark writes, they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Click on a page to chapter 6. Do you remember towards the end of chapter 6, that bit where Jesus walked on the water over to them when they were in the boat? And again, they were terrified. And chapter 6, verse 51, Mark writes this. He got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Do you see, Mark has actually been preparing us for this all the way through the section. And those last words there, those last words, their hearts were hardened, they are very worrying words. Because do you remember, this is a while ago now, but that is exactly how Jesus described the Pharisees in chapter 3. Mark writes that Jesus was grieved at their hardness of hearts. And so now, again, in chapter 8, at the end of the section, Jesus and his disciples in a boat once again, and they still don't understand. Still don't understand about the loaves. And still don't get who Jesus is. And Jesus puts his finger on the heart of the issue, pun very much intended, at the end of verse 17. See that? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Hard hearts, that is the problem. Remember, that is the same central problem we've seen with all types of people through this section. That moral problem with our hearts. See, Jesus has shown overwhelming evidence of who he is. Our problem in not believing him is a moral one. And it's because of our sinful hearts, we are blind to who Jesus is. And that, well, that would seem to be a pretty hopeless situation to be in, wouldn't it? And so what a good thing then that we saw at the start of this section so many times where Jesus was able to save from utterly hopeless situations that nobody could do anything about. And that leads us to our final big surprise of this section. Because just a few verses later, the disciples very suddenly get it. Verses 27 to 30, Jesus asked his disciples very directly who they think he is. And Peter's answer is absolutely spot on, isn't it? Verse 28, lots of people missing the point. Lots of other people very confused about who Jesus is. But verse 29, Peter simply says, "You are the Christ." Finally, that is a stunning contrast, isn't it, to where the disciples were back in verse 21. How have the disciples gone in the space of just a few verses from complete hard-hearted failure to understand who Jesus is to now this remarkable clarity, seemingly in contrast to everyone else, that he is the Christ? How has that happened? Well, in between, Mark inserts verses 22 to 26, and they are the key to this bit. See, what happens in between the confusion of verse 21 and the confession of verse 29 is this little episode where Jesus opens the eyes of a blind man. Blind man, notice he is entirely passive. That's so verse 22. He even has to be brought to Jesus by others. And Jesus then takes him. And verse 23, he does a miracle. And verse 25, his sight is restored. And he can see everything clearly. Do you see the point Mark is making? The reason that the disciples have come to understand who Jesus is because Jesus worked a similar miracle in them. He removed their spiritual blindness and gave them sight. Jesus opened their blind eyes to understand who he was. And the thing is, if you're trusting in Jesus here this evening, well then, exactly that same miracle has happened to you. See, that is the extent of God's grace to us. And that is the thing I really didn't get in that baptism class years ago. I thought I could at least find my way to Jesus myself, and then he would take over and do the work of saving me. But Mark's saying I couldn't even do that. This is it's not a perfect analogy by any means, no analogy is it? But just imagine with me for a moment that you're on the second floor of a large building, and unknown to you, you've carelessly set the building on fire, and there's no way out. Suddenly, a ladder appears at the window, followed moments later by a fireman. And the fireman, holding out his hand, calls into the room, "The building is on fire. Come with me and be saved." And so you go over to him, and he carries you down the ladder to safety. And see, I used to think that was basically quite a good picture for the gospel, Jesus being like the fireman, obviously. But do you see, actually, Mark says the reality is much more like this. Now, the fireman, Jesus, calls into the room, and I have no idea what he's on about. The noxious fumes from the fire have completely confused me. I cannot see that there's a problem. I don't recognise that he's a fireman. Until that is, he climbs into the room and carries me on his back to the window. And then I see the flames. And then I understand that he is a fireman here to rescue me. That is a far from perfect illustration, but do you see the point? That really is how big Jesus' rescue is. It's utterly and entirely God's grace, every step of the way. And the reason that you are a Christian, and the reason that you came to Jesus for rescue, is because Jesus did a miracle in you. He opened your eyes to recognize him as your saviour. And so coming back to that question we began with right at the start, that second one, if you managed to get onto it. What is the difference between a Pharisee and a disciple? Just reframe that question a different way. What is the difference between you and your non-Christian course mates? And pick any one of them. In fact, maybe pick the one who you think is least likely to become a Christian. Mark is saying the difference is not that you were smarter or more humble. The difference is only grace. Only a miracle of God's grace. It's not a grace that you or they were entitled to. Remember the Syrophoenician woman? None of us are entitled. That's what grace is. But it is a grace that Jesus delights to give hard-hearted people like you and me. I don't know about you, I find that staggering. Because I think that means the gospel is just even better news than I thought it was at first. And Jesus is even more gracious to me than I realised. And we're going to spend the rest of our time back in our groups now. I really hope you'll enjoy thinking about that together. I think it's one of the really precious aspects of the gospel. Some questions on the handout on the back page to help you reflect on that together, and then do turn to pray together in your group.